Jesus Christ observed the Passover in 31 AD on Tuesday evening. Back then it was April the 24th. This year we will observe the Passover on Tuesday evening as well. For us it's April the 4th. The first day of unleavened bread in 31 AD was Thursday, April the 26th. For us, it will be Thursday, April the 6th. Jesus Christ rose from the dead Saturday. In 31 AD, it was April the 28th, according to the sign that he had given to the Jews in Matthew 12, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He was put in the tomb as the sun was setting on Wednesday, April the 25th, in 31 AD, as the Gospels stated and we dealt with last week. And he would have come out of that tomb as the sun was setting on the Sabbath, April the 28th. But why? Why did he wait until the following day, Sunday, to ascend to the Father? He interacted with Mary Magdalene in John 20, which we'll come to, and he says, I have not yet ascended to my Father, your Father. Why did he wait until the next day? Why did not he go up right away once he was resurrected? The indication is to fulfill a significant event that occurred on that Sunday. And that event was the offering of the wave sheep. Topic we've covered enough several times before, and the more I go through it, the more there's things to glean from it. So as we wrap up the 10 days that shook the world, today we look at day number 10, Sunday, after the crucifixion. We will look at four questions. One, what is the wave sheaf? What is the wave sheaf? Two, when was it offered? Three, what did it represent? And four, how does it relate to us? These four questions form the basis of our outline for today on the subject of the wave sheaf. We're going to start in Leviticus chapter 23 with question number one. What is the wave sheaf? Leviticus 23, we both know that here in this chapter, all seven of the annual festivals are covered, as well as the weekly Sabbath. Starting with the first festival, a Passover, then the Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Trumpets, Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and as it is instructed in Leviticus 23, the eighth day, which we refer to as the last great day. Leviticus 23, verses 9 to 11. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall weigh the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall weigh it. So a sheaf would be about a handful of your harvest that would be cut, brought to the priest. The priest would then lift it in the air and weigh it before God for his acceptance as they began the spring harvest. In verse 10, it says, it's your harvest. This indicates that each Israelite who has a harvest was required to bring a sheaf to the priest to be offered to God. However, in the time of Jesus Christ, the indication is there was one official sheaf that was waved by the priest in Jerusalem. This one sheaf and its waving represented all the other wave sheaves of the first fruits to be given by the Jewish farmers. It represented something else that they didn't understand. They didn't realize. And in Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 to 19, it breaks the festivals down into three seasons. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would be the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of your labor, and the Feast of Ingathering. And as it says in Exodus chapter 23:19, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God to wave, so that he might accept it, and you begin your spring harvest. These feasts centered around two primary harvest seasons in Israel, spring and fall. The spring harvest was a harvest of grain. Exodus 9 indicates the grain, flax, barley, wheat, and spelt, primarily barley and wheat. Let's go over here to Deuteronomy chapter 26. You have a marker, you can mark Leviticus 23. We'll come back to that later. But Deuteronomy chapter 26, special blessing that you're asking of God regarding the third tithe year. But as it goes into the beginning of this chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 26, beginning with verse 1, and it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket. Go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. That would be Jerusalem later on. And you shall go to the one who is a priest in those days and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord, I was a Syrian. We went down into Egypt. The Egyptians afflicted us and punished us and laid hard bondage on us. We cried to God and he delivered us. He brought us out of Egypt. In verse 9 of Deuteronomy 26. He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. And he repeats that in verse 11. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given you. He has given it to you. You offer the first fruits of the grain to the Lord, the wave sheaf that the priest would wave to be accepted. It was considered a thanksgiving offering to God, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And if they are bountifully blessed, God is the reason. So it's the first of the first fruits. Question number 2. When was it offered? Where was it offered? Back to Leviticus 23, verse 11. We read again. Leviticus 23, verse 11. It says, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave. Leviticus 23 indicates not only a seventh day of the week Sabbath, but also the seven annual Sabbaths, starting with the first day of unleavened bread. So there are three possible Sabbaths it could be waived. The first day of unleavened bread in verse 6. The last day of unleavened bread, which was the Sabbath in verse 8. Or the seventh day of the week. I started the interpretation by the Pharisees, because their tradition is the tradition that is being observed by the Jews today. The Pharisees offered the wave sheaf on the day after the first day of unleavened bread, the Sabbath, the first day of unleavened bread. You can read it if you so desire in the Encyclopedia Judaica Shavuot, if you want to read. The first day of unleavened bread, though, was fixed according to the Hebrew calendar. It's fixed. Passover was when? The 14th day of the first month. The first day of unleavened bread was when? It started when? The 15th day of the first month. You read it in verses 6 to 8. So they offered the wave sheaf on the day after the first day, which would be the 16th day of the first month. Doing that, they did not and do not need to count to Pentecost, because Pentecost would be fixed. It would always fall on the same day of the month. The third month of the calendar is Sivan, S-I-V-A-N. And 50 days from the waving of the sheaf, you come to Sivan 6, 60 days after the Nisan 16. So again, you don't even have to count. You don't even have to count. This year, Sivan 6, which the Jews will celebrate as the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks, will fall on Thursday, beginning of sunset Thursday, May the 26th. We will be celebrating it on the Sunday, and I'll come to the reason why shortly. But when you begin with a fixed date, you will end with a fixed date, and that fixed date is Sivan 6 for the Pharisee. If you use the last Sabbath of the days of unleavened bread, which is the 22nd of Nisan, you come to Sivan 12. Won't deal with that one because that one is rare. Contrast the Pharisees with the Sadducees. The Sadducees, who ran and fertile in the time of Christ, used the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread to offer it on a fixed day, not a fixed date of the month, but a fixed day of the week, so that Pentecost would always be on the same day every year, and that day would be Sunday. Now again, the Sadducees control the temple. The Mishnah, the oral tradition of the Jews, gives the details of what they went through in the preparation of the wave sheaf and what was done on that Sunday, conferred by Alfred Edersheim in his work, The Temple, Its Ministry and Service. In the Mishnah, in Menahot 10:1-4, and I've brought this ceremony out before. Number one, the messenger of the court bound grain into sheaves on the eve of the Passover so that they were easily cut. Number two, as the sun is setting on the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, people gathered around the chosen sheaf, which would be the first fruit. Number three, the priest said, as he had a group out in the field with them, "Is the sun set?" The people would say yes, and he would repeat it, "Is the sun set?" And they would respond, "Yes." He would hold up the sickle with this sickle. They would respond, "Yes." "But this sickle, yes." into this basket. Yes. Into this basket. Yes. On this Sabbath. Yes. On the Sabbath. Yes. Shall I reap? And the response, reap. Shall I reap? And they would respond, reap. And he would cut that sheep with the sickle, part it with fire, the base of it, that part that was in the ground, beat it with reeds and stems of plants that the grain would not be crushed, put it into a mill, sift it some 13 times so that chaff would blow away from it, add oil and frankincense, and then Sunday morning, the high priest would weigh it before God to be accepted as the first of the first fruits. And the indication, it was weighed between 9 a.m. and noon during the days of unleavened bread, the Sabbath during the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. I'm now to go into the sidebar of all of this, what happens when the days of unleavened bread coincide with the calendar week. It is when the first day of unleavened bread is on a Sunday, and the last day of unleavened bread is on a Saturday. We went through this many years ago, primarily looking at what is stated back in Joshua chapter 5, and the conclusion was the wave sheep must be offered during the days of unleavened bread. It must be offered during the days of unleavened bread. Now I'm going to spend more time here on this third question. What did it represent? What did it represent? To the Israelites, and later on to the Jews, this was just a thanksgiving offering. Offering to God for his blessings of the harvest that they were about to reap. The harvest started with barley, and it ended with the wheat. Is there some symbolism in all of this? Let's move into the New Testament. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 9. At the end of Matthew chapter 9, 36 to 38. Now you look at the context of this. Christ is, during his ministry, he is healing people all over the place. In the context, more and more people are coming to him. More and more people are being healed. And as we come to Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Is he talking about barley and wheat? That would be a disconnect. In the legal circles, it would be a non sequitur. Doesn't compute, doesn't follow. Go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 35 to 38. John chapter 4, verse 35 to 38. We see something similar to what he said is about harvesting. John 4, verse 35. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes. Look at the fields. For they are already white for harvest. Is that talking about the harvest of the grain? No, that's talking about the harvest of crops. He says, look, the fields are already white for harvest. And he continues, verse 36, and he who reaps receives wages, gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. Labored, and you have entered into their labor. He is obviously talking about a different kind of harvest. Not a harvest of grain. He's talking about a harvest of people. and this people being harvested is part of a spiritual harvest. What does it entail? Let's go back to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. Christ came preaching about the kingdom of God. And in Matthew 13, he speaks considerably about the kingdom of God in a special form of speech called the parable. It's figurative language. Why? He explains it in verses 10 to 17, why he is doing this. He did not want the average person to understand what it was that he was saying. He was using something from their everyday life, but they did not know what it meant spiritually. He gave the interpretation to his disciples when they later on asked him. We start then with the first parable of the sower of the seed, picking it up in verse 3, the end of verse 3, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. Birds came and devoured it. Some fell on stony places. They didn't have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they didn't have any depth of earth. The sun came up, scorched them. It withered away. Some fell on thorns. Thorns sprang up, choked them. Others fell on good ground, yielded a crop. 100, 60, 30-fold. He who has ears, listen." He gives the interpretation of this in verses 18 to 23. "He who hears the words of the kingdom, and he does not understand it, because the wicked one has come and snatched it away." These are those by the wayside. "He who receives the seed on stony ground, he hears the word of the kingdom, immediately receives it with joy, but he has no root in himself. Tribulation comes, he immediately stumbles." These are ones of stony places. Verse 22, "He who receives the seed among thorns, he hears it, cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, he becomes unfruitful." Verse 23, "He who receives the seed on good ground is he who hears it, understands it, produces fruit, 100, 60, 30-fold. The seed is the word. The one sowing the seed is Jesus Christ. The enemy trying to prevent the seed from producing is Satan the devil. There are four categories of reception. One, some don't have ears to hear. They don't have ears to hear. These are one by wayside. Two, some don't have hearts to receive it. They don't have hearts. They're in stony places. Three, some receive it, but get occupied with other things. Cares of this life, the sequence of riches. And four, some receive it and produce. The point of the analogy is that God starts harvesting spiritually by sowing the word. He starts by opening up minds, and then he plants that seed in the mind, and it is to produce a fruit. Similarly, he gives another parable in this chapter, the wheat and the tares. It is quite similar to what he says of this parable of the sower of the seed. The interpretation in verse 37, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Verse 38, "The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. Tares are the sons of the wicked one." Verse 39, "The enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest of the end of the world." And in the end of the parable, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The physical harvest is a type of the spiritual harvest of individuals into the kingdom of God. The physical harvest is a type of the spiritual harvest of individuals into the kingdom of God. If that's the case, What does the weighing sheet, the first of the first fruits, represent? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. As he said in Matthew chapter 13, the Jews could not understand it, even from their old ceremony. When you proceed to that ceremony in the Mishnah, as I cited it already, number one, the weighing sheep was chosen in advance. Just like Jesus Christ. Just like Jesus Christ. Peter says in the first chapter of his epistle that we were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish, without spot, foreordained for the foundation of the world, is a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as it says in Revelation 13:8. Two, the way of sheep was cut as the sun was setting on the Sabbath. And around that time, Christ exits from the tomb. 3 days later, after his body was put in that tomb. And a point of analogy, like a seed enters the ground and undergoes a transformation. Christ entered the tomb physical, he came out spiritual. We'll deal with that as we get to 1 Corinthians 15. Three, waiting seed was beaten with reeds and stems of plants. Christ himself was beaten, scorched, crucified, suffered. The grand of the wave sheet wasn't crushed. Not a bone of Christ's body was broken, as it says in John 19:36. The wave sheet was sifted. Christ was perfected by what he suffered. As it says in Hebrews 5:7-9, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered, so that he might be able to identify with us, so that we might be able to go to him because he knows. Oil was added to the wave sheet, representing the Holy Spirit. Frankincense was added, representing the prayers. And it was waived to be accepted as the first of the first fruits, just as Jesus Christ was. Against that backdrop, let's go to John 20. John chapter 20. We briefly touched on this last week. Verse 1. John 20, verse 1. So now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. As we went through the gospel accounts showing, we're dealing with sunrise period, but here it says in John 20, it was still dark. There wasn't only one going. There were the ladies that went because they had prepared the spices on the Friday. They bought them, they prepared them. They rested the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now Sunday morning, they come to anoint the body. They saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. They go back, tell Peter, Paul, John, and the other apostles. Peter and John come and they look inside the tomb and nobody is in there. And they go back. Mary Magdalene is left alone. We drop down to verse 11, John 20. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had laid. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord. Thou know where they have laid it." Now when she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Or what are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her in a tone, in a voice that she could recognize, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." This is somewhere in the early morning hour. In regards to what is stated in the Jewish Encyclopedia, the Mishnah, the way she, by the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, offered sometime between 9 and 12. Would it coincide with what Jesus Christ was just about to do as he says, "I've got to ascend to my Father and yours"? Let's go back to Daniel chapter 7. I have spent a considerable amount of time here in our Bible study, in the overall book of Daniel, but also the event that is described here, that my personal opinion is the actual fulfillment of the wave sheet. Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 9. "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and his hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and attained force from before him. Thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." Then from down to verse 13, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and then brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed." I do speculate at times a lot. Speculation is not doctrine. It is my own thinking process. I wonder if this reunion of the Father and the Son to be comparable to what we find in Luke chapter 15 of the Father, the prodigal Son, and his Son, as there were the hugs and the kisses and a big banquet that went on. I think we have the image of the Father so much as a stoic being on a throne that rarely moves. His eyelashes do not open and shut. We find that he just sits there, and everything is going on in his mind. No, he is a God of action and devotion. And after all of this that had gone through it, hearing his own Son crying out on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I think this was an exceptional reunion of the two of them. But we find that the Son is given the kingdom, and he starts a process of preparing the earth for the establishment of the kingdom of God over the entirety of this earth. Go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, which ties in with Daniel 7, we find that in the hand of the Father is a scroll that is written on the inside and the outside, and it has seven seals. No one can take that scroll out of the Father's hand except for one. He is called the Kinsman Redeemer. kinsman in the sense that he is human to all humans. The Redeemer, because he has redeemed all of mankind from under the influence of the sway of Satan and the death penalty. And he is able to take the scroll out of the hand of the Father to tell them what is going to happen, tell the church what will happen before that kingdom is established. The events, the end time events of what will happen. And when that is done, Revelation 5, verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them, 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, just like Daniel, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. In the context, he is the only one. The only what? There is no human from Adam all the way down to the last person alive who could do what he has done. He is the only kinsman redeemed. And he is the only one entrusted with being the revelator, revelationary for the future. He returns after ascending to the Father and John 20 to the disciples in the upper way. But we'll go to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. You're putting these together, Daniel 7, Revelation 5, and Matthew 28. It says that in the 11 disciples, verse 16, went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed to them. Verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And I want to be with you to the end of the world, to the end of the age. Against that backdrop, it's good to read the book of Hebrews as a synopsis of the work that he is going to do as priest. He is coming to bring sons to glory. He is coming to bring individuals to be weighed before the Father, to be accepted as well as part of that kingdom. And he is described as the captain of their salvation. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 20. This is dubbed the resurrection chapter. Powerful message that is brought out for the future. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, for as an Adam all died, we're physical. We're descendants of Adam, we're physical. Physical things died, he was died, he was appointed, man was died, physical things died. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. Others have died and come back to life. But they came back to life physically. Physically. His resurrection on the Sabbath during the day of unleavened bread was not to physical life. It was to eternal life. It was the first of all such resurrections that will follow in him. The first fruits were inside of a harvest to come. Jesus' resurrection was a sign of future resurrections to come. Not to physical life, but the spiritually. But the spiritual. I'm going to insert a scripture there. You can turn there, but I'm going to continue on in 1 Corinthians 15. But John chapter 12, verse 24, I want to read a comment on this verse. John 12, 24, it says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Here is a comment from Barnes Noakes. He starts off and he is using the King James by verily, verily. Here in the New King James, it says most assuredly. This is true. An expression, Barnes says, denoting this very, verily or most assuredly, an expression denoting the great importance of what he was about to say. We cannot but admire the wisdom by which he introduces the subject of his death. They had seen his title. They supposed that he was about to establish his kingdom. He told them that the time had come in which he was to be glorified, but not in the manner in which they expected. It was to be by his death. But as they would not at once see how this could be, as it would appear to dash their hopes, he takes occasion to illustrate. Illustrated by a beautiful comparison. All the beauty and richness of the harvest results from the fact that the grain had to die. If it had not died, it would neither have germinated or produced the glory of the old harvest. So with him. By this, he still keeps before them the truth that he was to be glorified, but he deliberately and beautifully introduced the idea that he must die. Germ must die in order for it to germinate. A lot of you love gardening. A lot of you love farming. I've already told you, I grew up a city boy. I'm city born, city bred. When I'm dying, I'm city dead. I don't deal grain. I mentioned also before, I've only tried it once when I was a teenager. When my lover and I moved from Miami to join a mother in Orlando, and the two of us were just together in a duplex, in this duplex complex that we had, and I wanted pigeon peas. I'm familiar with the pigeon peas in Miami, you know, but all they had was a can, green, till about pigeon peas in Orlando. I said, I wanted my old pigeon peas, so I went out to bat it up, planted some peas on the red yard, and I started watering it, and go with me, oh, here it comes. Here comes this tree. But keep in mind, I'm a teenager. I ain't got to drive on no tree. Poor tree died. Withered away and died. You know. You know what happens when you plant that seed. It dies. But then it germinates. It produces life. One other comment, Barnes says, the whole body or substance of the grain, except the germ, dies in the earth or is decomposed, and this decomposed substance constitutes the first nourishment of the tender germ, a nutrient wonderfully adapted to and fitted to nourish it until it becomes vigorous enough to derive its support entirely from the ground. And this God has shown his wisdom and goodness. See, when you're out there in the yard and you're digging up, think about this. Understand the analogy of what this is all about. You put these seeds in the ground, and next thing you know, you've got life. The seed did it. It comes to life. Jesus Christ went into the tomb. He came to life. The second half of 1 Corinthians 15, he had to bring that whole point out.
But I go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and I pick it up.
Think of verse 23. Verse 22 says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming. God has an order or a sequence to these resurrections. Expositor's Bible commentary translates the Greek as each in his own group. And the Greek stresses different times involved. Each in his own group. And he goes back into Revelation chapter 20 because the groups are brought out. And you want more of a thorough explanation of Revelation chapter 20? Look at Mr. Frank's online class on the resurrection, fundamental belief, the resurrections. As he goes through, I'm going to summarize what he brings out about these different groups. First resurrection. One, it takes place at the second coming of Christ at the seventh trump. And we have gone through these through the years, but it's a matter of summary. Two, it is a resurrection from mortality to immortality, just like Jesus Christ. Just like Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is bringing out in this chapter. We're going from mortality to immortality. Three, physical bodies will be changed to spirit. Four, only the dead in Christ and those alive in Christ are in the first resurrection. Five, the second death has no power over those in the first resurrection, just like Jesus Christ. Paul said it in Romans chapter 6, he dies no more. Death had no more dominion over him. Death will have no more dominion over those in the first resurrection. Because they're spirit. And in 6, it is called the better resurrection, and those in it are called first fruits. Christ is the first of the first groups, but this group is the first fruits. That's group one. That's group one. And as it is brought out in Revelation 20, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years are over. And we come to the second resurrection. Second resurrection, one, it does not take place until after the 1,000 years are over. And that's during the millennial rule of Christ. Two, it is a resurrection to mortal life. Ezekiel 37 bears that out. It is back to mortal life. You will die. Three, God will give his spirit to them. Holy Spirit. Four, though they will have a second mortal life, they will have their first chance. Their first chance for salvation. World doesn't grasp that. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. Now they will be given it. This is the second group. This is the second group. Then there is the third resurrection. And the third resurrection, it is a resurrection to judgment of eternal deaths. Those not found in the books. Two, the unrepentant wicked are in this resurrection. Three, the wicked will be burned up. Four, this is the second death. And this is group three. Expositor says, each in his own group, there are three distinct groups. One, the converted. Two, the bind-it. Three, the unrepentant wicked. 1 Corinthians 15, continuing, verse 24. It says, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all in rule and all authority and power. Then, first word in verse 24. This shows a continuation of the time sequence. First Christ. Then the first fruits, Revelation chapter 20. Then those who come up in the second resurrection, the blinded. And then those in the third resurrection, the unrepentant, wicked. Then, next, the Father is going to, in time sequence, be given the kingdom by the Son. This will include his defeat of all enemies, all earthly, all spiritual, all physical enemies, and that last enemy is death. Verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is destroyed by eternal life. We die to live. That's what baptism symbolizes. Symbolically, we die in a watery grave to come up to a spiritual life. Until we come to the point in verse 53 to 54 of 1 Corinthians 15. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Jesus Christ was the way sheep accepted by God, paving the way into eternity, into eternal life for all of mankind. Right now, he is only dealing with the first fruits. He is not trying to save the world now. If the spiritual organism we built, the church, is currently estimation 100,000, that would be one out of approximately 80,000 people on earth. He's not trying to save the world now. What is he doing? We come to number four. Fourth question, how does it relate to us? How does it relate to us? Back to Leviticus 23. I've already read 10 to 11, 9 to 11. Out there to bring the sheaf. Wave sheaf offering was a prototype of an additional offering that happened 7 weeks later on Pentecost. Leviticus 23, 16 to 17. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. New. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. Visual. They all are the first fruits of the Lord. On Pentecost, 2 loaves of bread were waved as an offering. You had her on the missions here. As it says in verse 17, they are the first fruits to the Lord. On Pentecost, 2 loaves of bread the first fruits of the land to the Lord were offered. Go back to an old correspondence course, lesson 27, comment. It says, since the Feast of First Fruits was a harvest festival representing an end result, baked loaves rather than unbaked flour were waved to be accepted by God. The leaven in the loaves represented the fact that God's spiritual first fruits had sin in their lives. Of course, they had to repent of it, be cleansed by Christ, be acceptable to God. There were two loaves. One represent the patriarchs, judges, prophets, kings of the Old Testament, period, whom God called, and the other represented true Christians of the New Testament church. As a wave sheaf offering represented Jesus Christ, so these loaves represent God's spiritual first fruits. We are now part of that spiritual spring harvest. We are the spiritual first fruits. We are so dubbed or described, James 1:18, be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So we're going through a process. We, like Jesus Christ, are chosen in advance. Ephesians 1, verse 4, chose just like he chose you before the foundation of the world. We were chosen. But we, different from Jesus Christ, we have to go through certain festivals, like Passover, unleavened bread, because inside of us is sin, inside of us is leaven, and it has to be removed. We are tried by fire and beaten and sifted. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, the trial of your faith, being what more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. We go through it. We go through it. Malachi chapter 3, it mentions verses 1 to 3, I'm going to send my messenger. Verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them with gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. I have cited this example several times before, entitled The Silversmith, where there's a group of ladies who were in a study of the scriptures, and they came to this chapter of Malachi, and they wanted to find out about this sitting as a refiner and a purifier of silver. One lady volunteered to go find a silversmith and ask him the questions and report back to the group. As she is visiting him, she is asking about this whole process. After he fully described it to her, she said, "Sir, do you sit while the work of refining is going on?" "Oh, yes, ma'am," replied the silversmith. "I must sit and watch the furnace constantly, for if the time necessary for refining is exceeded in the slightest degree, the silver will be injured. No trial, no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God, who will not test you above what you are able, will provide a means of escape." The lady at once saw the beauty and the comfort of the expression, "He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver." God sees it necessary to put his children into the furnace, but his eye is steadily intent on the work of purifying. And his wisdom and love are both engaged in the best manner for us. Our trials do not come at random, and he will not let us be tested beyond what we can endure. Before she left, the lady asked one final question. "How do you know when the process is complete?" "That's quite simple," replied the silversmith. "When I can see my own image in the silver, the refining process is finished." 1 Corinthians 3:18 in the New Living Translation, which is always applicable to that comment. Not first, 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and I bring this out in the New Living Translation. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, New Living Translation, and all of us have had the veil removed so that we can be mirrors that rightly reflect the glory of the Lord. And as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like Him and reflect His glory even more. We are to be the mirrors of Jesus Christ, reflecting Jesus Christ, who was a mirror reflection of the Father. We are to be conformed to His image. As Philip asked Him the night of the Passover, show us the Father, and He says, look at me. Look at me. It is this concept that really powerfully impacted me in the last couple of weeks. I'm dealing in Revelation, going into the future in chapter 19 that is dealing with this wedding, this marriage supper. And as it mentions, the bride has made herself ready.
What about the groom?
He's already great. But I had to tie that in with something I eventually was going to cover, and I don't know if I'll get around to it. There was another analogy in Ephesians chapter 5, which we are somewhat familiar with. This is part of wedding ceremony, the marriage ceremony that we go through in church. Where it says, wives, submit to your own husbands. It's one of those verboten words in our culture today. We are more advanced today than that particular word back then. After all, we have women who are running corporations and husbands who may be flipping burgers at McDonald's. Is she supposed to submit to him? At what point in time did the author of the Bible, who inspired every word, decide, well, I think I'm going to change that 2,000 years down the line? It is a difficult expression to deal with order. But normally when I go through Ephesians chapter 5, I say the most difficult job, the most difficult responsibility starts in verse 25, husbands, love as Jesus Christ loved. There is no husband, no husband, who has fully reflected Jesus Christ. And you know what I was thinking? My wife and I, we've known each other for nearly 56 years. We've been married for nearly 50, come July, 50. She was first introduced to Arnold Jerome Hampton in 1967. She had her own ideas about Arnold Jerome Hampton. I had my own ideas about Wilma Ann Moore. But then we started into a relationship. Our firstborn child, born his date, March the 25th. And then they started this relationship on down the line, understanding what Ephesians says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. She sees Arnold Jerome Hampton. Does she see Jesus Christ? I'm dealing with wives, I'm dealing with me. Does she see Jesus Christ? If all of the men in the church were stacked up one against another, and I were to have my wife just go down the list, go down the line, who best reflects Jesus Christ?
If I'm not number one, how much have I loved her? How much have I loved her? The church the church is ready for Revelation 19, Christ has already been ready. What about we? I come to ask, so I need to think about this. Is the Father able to look at me and see the reflection of Jesus Christ?
Can he?
Can he?
It goes on with the analogy, prayers are needed. Holy Spirit is needed in order to produce the fruit. And then we're ultimately waived. I want to go back to Numbers chapter 8. I'm coming to a conclusion here. A couple of other scriptures. Numbers chapter 8. Numbers 3, the Levites replaced the firstborn. Firstborn, as God says, are mine. Levites fulfill their role. In Numbers chapter 8, you can go from verse 5 to 18. I'm not reading it all. In verse 7, it says they are to make themselves clean. They are to be prepared. Then in verse 11, Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering from the children of Israel that they may perform the work of the Lord. They are weighed. Like the first fruit is weighed. The Levites are weighed because they got a work to do. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. We are far in the world, but we are not of the world. We belong to God. In the middle of verse 15, so you shall cleanse them and offer them like a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the children of Israel. We go through this process of cleansing and perfecting so that we can come to the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. Christ is the first of the first fruits. The first fruits must fully reflect Jesus Christ. How do I do? How am I doing? I think about that when I now must renew that covenant, April the 4th. How am I doing? These four questions, what is the wave sheaf? Beginning of the spring harvest. When was it offered? Sunday during the days of unleavened bread, according to the Sadducees and what we do today. Understand that as. What does it represent? Jesus Christ. How does it relate to us? We follow in his example. Chosen in advance, tried, prayer, added, Holy Spirit added. Wave, be the first fruits, being prepared to be just like Jesus Christ. Last scripture to bring out here is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Jews had an opportunity to understand something of this, but they failed. Just like with the sign, 3 days and three nights, but they failed. And then you come to the wave sheaf and they fail. We must let it because we are the replacements, if you will. We are now his chosen ones. We are to be weighed just as he was. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, it says, for the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, all men died. And he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but they must live for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we know Christ according to the flesh, because he did die, yet now, we died in the baptism, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's new. He's new. Old things are passing away. Behold, all things are becoming new. We are ridding our lives of the sin to become like Jesus Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit. So then, 1992 years ago, Thursday, day one, before the crucifixion, Christ is anointed by merit. Honor comes to those who believe in sacrifice. Day two, Friday, before crucifixion, he rides into Jerusalem. Crowds are shouting, "Hosanna," he cries, because they don't understand who he really is. He enters the temple and comes out. Day three, the Sabbath, he rested. Day four, the Sunday, cursed the fig tree, cleanses the temple. Day five, Monday, he curses possibly a different fig tree, teaches those in the temple, and gives Yahweh prophecy. Day six, Tuesday, he prepares the Passover, gives that powerful message to his disciples in John 13 and 16, and that high priestly prayer in John 17. He is arrested, tried, condemned, crucified. Day 7 and 9, Wednesday to the Saturday, he dies. He is placed in the tomb, and he is resurrected. And day 10, he ascends to the Father to be accepted as the Lamb of God and takes away the sin of the world. Thank God for these days. For truly these days could be called the 10 days that shook the world. And I add, may God's blessing be upon all of us as we once again observe his Passover and his days of unleavened bread.